Zoom, is it okay if I turn this mic away?
Yeah.
Take it away. Take it away? No. Oh, right there, or farther away? You want?
Usually it does.
Okay. Were you all here in January when I began this series? All right, we're going to study through. I'll give you the cliff notes if you weren't here in January. I'll give you the cliff notes to get you up to speed so we can get started. I want to study through the seven churches of Revelation. And I mentioned my wife specifically last time I was here because she's the one who actually sort of got my mind twisting on this, because she made the observation. So when we look at the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we typically think of what the theologians call eschatology, right? The study of end time events. But you open up the book of Revelation, and what you find in chapter 1 is you have this picture, this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have two chapters of letters to churches. And you think to yourself, wait a second, these aren't end time events. This is the Lord Jesus talking to Christians. And we looked back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we found Peter said there by the Holy Spirit that judgment in the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ has to do with judgment, right? Judgment must begin at the house of God. And so it makes perfect sense that the book of Revelation, where the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately going to be revealed, is going to begin with the church. And we talked about the number seven. I was glad it came up at the Lord's Supper this morning. The number seven represents fullness or totality or completeness. And so when the psalmist writes about praising the Lord seven times a day, it's not like we need to count and do that particular thing seven times a day. What he's calling us to do is you should spend all of your time, your complete time, praising the Lord. Like every opportunity that you have to praise the Lord, you should seize that opportunity. And so in Revelation, when it talks about the seven letters to the churches, there was a lot more churches than seven. The number seven represents the whole church, all of the churches. And we see, as we're going to read through each one of these letters, each letter ends with the admonition, it's to the churches. So the expectation is that even if you were in the church at Ephesus and you received the letter of the church of Ephesus, you were supposed to read the other six, right? You didn't stop reading when you're no longer talking to someone who was at the church of Ephesus. So the idea is here, these seven letters are instruction to all of the church. Now, it's been a long time for me since I was in school. But one thing I really appreciated about certain teachers and professors is when they were teaching, they would stop and do this. They'd look right at you and go, this is going to be on the final exam. You may want to take a note of that. I love that, right? I love that, because who wants to be surprised on the day of the final exam? So, you know, you take in your notes in your notebook. Do kids at school use notebooks anymore? Is that a thing? Okay, well, that's good. But, you know, you'd write a note. Hey, this topic is going to be on the exam. Study this up when I'm cramming the night before the final and have completely ignored everything else up until that point, right? I want to study this. Brothers and sisters, these letters to the seven churches, because we have no idea when the Lord's going to return. Our great Savior, Lord God and teacher is letting us know through these seven letters, hey, saints, this stuff's on the final exam. You may want to pay attention to this. Okay? So chapter 1 begins with this amazing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts in verse 11 of chapter 1. And it runs through specifically through verse 16. And it's actually critically important that we remember who the Lord is and what he's like right now. And we mentioned this back in January, that for the vast amount of what we want to call it modern Christendom, and I put a small C, the way the Lord Jesus is remembered is depicted as him on a cross, right? Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus died on the cross is a wonderful, beautiful, magnificent thing that bears remembering, absolutely worthy of remembering. But in that, we also know that that moment when the Lord Jesus yielded his life, an atonement for sin on Calvary's cross, that was the great God of glory at his weakest moment. That is the place where he yielded himself both to sin, which is incredible, and to death. And that picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross pictures him at, if we want to, and I say this reverently, at his most powerless moment, right? And so my question is that how he wanted to be remembered? And in Revelation chapter 1 indicates no, that isn't how he desires to be remembered by his church. He is to be remembered as the one who is in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's the very reason the church, the gathering of saints, exists, to shed light on him, as he is the center of our attention. He is the one, and we're going to touch on this, he's the one out of whose mouth still goes a sharp two-edged sword. This is the one whose eyes burn like fire and whose feet shone like brass that's just come out of the furnace. That's the vision. This is the one who, when he speaks, his voice is like the sound of many waters. His voice is unmistakable. His voice commands respect. That is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that's presented in Revelation chapter 1. Not Jesus meek and mild hanging on a cross. Right? And so we already studied through the church at Ephesus, and each one of these seven letters has similar elements. When it starts, it's going to make a reference back to that image of chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus. And that's going to set up the sort of the imagery for the authority with what the Lord is about to say. Okay? And we'll see how that ties in. Hopefully, we're going to cover two of the churches this morning. There's also, typically, there's going to be, the Lord is going to commend that church for how they are doing. And then there is also, in most of the churches, not the first one we're going to do today, but there's going to be a correction given for things they're not doing well. And there, of the seven churches, now again, I got to keep reiterating this, the Lord Jesus is talking to Christians. He is talking to believers in these seven letters. Five of the seven letters, the Lord Jesus tells the believers to repent. There's something wrong with the way they're thinking, which is affecting how they're acting, and they need to stop thinking that way and turn around and think a different way. That's a pretty amazing thing in and of itself, folks. A lot of time we think, oh, I repented when I came to Christ, when I was convicted of my sin and asked Jesus into my heart, and now that I'm a Christian, I'm done repenting. No. You still have opportunities to repent. We are works in progress, right? So in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 7, we saw the message to the church at Ephesus. And they had some good stuff going on. They had some not so good stuff going on. And the thing that the Lord Jesus corrects them on is he and this is an amazing thing. He says this: you've left your first love. You're doing all kinds of wonderful things. You're involved in all kinds of great spiritual activities. But the truth is, you've left your first love. It's a sobering thing that we can be active doing, and I'll call it again reverently, church stuff, and not be doing it for the glory of the Lord. You can be doing it for the glory of, yeah, you just like it. Or the glory of, you like the praise you get for it. Or the recognition you get for it. Or the fact that it just makes you feel good. I was so pleased that a brother prayed multiple times this morning, Jesse, when he prayed, that it would be for the Lord's glory. For the Lord's glory. That's the whole idea of a church as a lampstand and an individual shining light on the Lord Jesus, right? For his glory. For his glory. That means to make him look good. Make him look good. The other thing that's common with all seven of these letters is there's a admonition to the one. It's always singular, he who would overcome. Some of your Bibles may translate that be victorious or be the victor, right? So it's interesting that churches are made up of groups of people, right? But when it comes right down to the end of it, or to the where the rubber meets the road, is even Bristol Bible Chapel is composed of individual people. And each one of those individual people is responsible for yourself. So there's a collective idea of Bristol Bible Chapel, but then there's an individual responsibility on each member of the body of Christ in that local assembly. So the admonition is to one who would be an overcomer. What does that mean? Does this mean, and I've had this conversation come up before, is the Lord saying that if you're not doing these things, you're not saved? Are we going to lose salvation? Not at all, right? Not at all. What the idea is this, is that the Lord Jesus is saying, and here's the idea, folks, that the teacher is saying, hey, this is going to be on the final exam. One whose life is hid in Jesus Christ, one who has put their faith in him, is an overcomer, is victorious through Christ. This is what their life ought to look like. These are the characteristics of the life of one who is living their life victoriously in Christ. And then there's some blessings that flow out of that. And it's different in each one of the letters. They're pretty amazing. It's beautiful stuff. But let's take a moment and pray, and then we're going to read, start in chapter 2, verse 8. Father, we again just thank you for this time. As we open up your word and we hear the very voice of your Son, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit we would be attentive. Lord, may we hear a voice that speaks with the sound of many waters, like a rushing waterfall that can't be shouted out, that commands our respect and our attention. May we indeed hear the voice of your Son that way this morning. We ask your help now as we look into your word. We pray believing you can bring this to pass, for we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, so verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Let's just stop there for a second. Smyrna, city in what is now present-day Turkey. The name sounds odd, doesn't Smyrna? And if it sounds sort of vaguely familiar from the Bible, it kind of should. The city was famous for making the spice myrrh, where it kind of got its name from. Now, myrrh is associated through Scripture all the way through with death. And we're going to see as we read through the letter to the church at Smyrna that death permeates this entire letter, strangely enough. So write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Those are the references back to chapter 1. The attributes of the Lord Jesus. What does he call attention to, first off, to this church at Smyrna? What is he calling attention to about himself? I am the first and the last. Listen, if someone is the first and the last, it also means they're everything in the middle. In other words, they're the fullness. They're the reason. They're it. They're the whole story, right? And Jesus is saying this to the saints at Smyrna, I'm everything. I'm everything. And he also says this, I am the one who was dead and is alive. And that is really one of my most favorite phrases in the book of Revelation. You sit there and you ponder on the idea of the Lord Jesus saying, I was dead. Listen, everybody I know that's dead is dead. It's a present continuous state, as far as I'm concerned, in my experience. Jesus uses that, talks about dead in the past tense. I was dead. I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive evermore, right? He was dead, and he is, present continuous tense, alive. Again, we just celebrated Easter last week, right? Do you keep in the forefront of your mind, brothers and sisters, that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ literally changed everything? It changed everything. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ completely paid the debt of the sins of humanity from Adam to whoever's born last. All of it is paid for in full. No lack, nothing to be added to. It's paid in full, which means that Dave George's sin, my debt, is paid in full. Do I live in the reality of that? You see, one of the things that cripples Christians is they wallow in the guilt of forgiven sin. There's something that they did, or there's something in their past, and they're like, oh, I'm such a lousy, corrupt sinner. And the truth is, you know what? You are. But Jesus paid it all. So stop hanging on to the sin that Jesus already paid for. He was dead. He bore our sins and our trespasses. He is alive. He's been vindicated by God. He's been demonstrated to be exactly who he said he was, the very Son of God. Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 4, says this: the Holy Spirit raised him up with power. The Son said in John chapter 10, I've been given the authority to lay my life down. I've been given the authority to pick it back up again. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. All three parts of the Godhead were at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea is this, that God in his perfect completeness agreed. Jesus Christ, you rise from the dead. You do not deserve to be dead because you never sinned yourself. Verse 9. This is the one we now know who's speaking, right? This one. Verse 9. In all seven of the letters contains this phrase, I know thy works. The Lord Jesus is intimately familiar with what goes on or what has gone on in the church at Smyrna. The Lord Jesus is intimately familiar with what goes on at Bristol Bible Chapel. He knows your works. Notice he says, I don't know, it's not about I know what you say you believe. It's not about I know your statement of faith. And if we went back to the book of James, we could look at this a little bit, where James says this, listen, you talk about your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works, right? And so the Lord Jesus is saying this, listen, I know the characteristic of your church, of your ecclesia, you group of called out ones, not by what you say, but by what you do. That manifests what you believe. What you do manifests what you believe. And so the Lord Jesus says, I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty. It's the word here that's translated tribulation is the same word that's translated the tribulation or the great tribulation in other parts of the book of Revelation. Same word. It's the trouble. It's the trial that they go through. And their poverty, whether that's economic, in the time that this was written, emperor worship had begun. And so if you would not burn incense and worship the emperor, you could be excluded from business. You could that could ruin you economically. It could ruin you socially, right? I know your poverty, says the Lord Jesus. But and then in parentheses it says this, but thou art rich. Thou art rich. How are they rich? Well, they know Jesus. They know Jesus. All right. They'll stop there and footnote, right? Do I have that same mindset? As I look around at whatever else is going on in this world and compare myself to whoever or whatever, do I rest in that I have plenty? That I have enough? Is Jesus enough for you? Thou art rich, says the Lord. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. Jesus is Jewish, right? That's how the Lord brought him into the family of man. He brought him in through the people of that are known as the Jews. If we go back, and we don't have time, unfortunately, but if you want to go back to John chapter 8, and the people that Jesus was talking to in that group said, hey, listen, we're the children of Abraham. They would say that as Jewish folks. We're the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says, well, listen, and this is the Dave George translation. Jesus says, listen, Abraham believed. He believed. And if you were really descendants of Abraham, if you were like Abraham, you would believe what God is doing right now too. But the truth is you don't believe. And what your lack of belief indicates is it indicates that you're a child of your father, the devil. He says that flat out. Now they were, how could you like not be surprised at this? They were offended when Jesus said that. Those are Jesus' words. If you do not believe the testimony of God, you're acting. Jesse prayed this morning for his son who has been deceived. He's believing a lie, right? Jesus says this in John chapter 8. Satan is the father of lies. And if you're believing a lie, if you are willingly sucking in and taking in a lie and saying, well, this thing that is patently untrue, I'm going to believe it is true, you're acting like the father of lies. You're acting like a child of his. And so in this same sense here in verse 9, one of the things that is being encouraged about the saints there, that those there who are, there's people in the church at Smyrna who have come to the church of Smyrna and said, yeah, listen, we are people of faith. And the church at Smyrna was discerning enough to say, to figure out, no, you're not. No, you're not. Verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord Jesus, again, is talking to believers. And here's the first thing he says. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. How do you folks read that? How does that come to your ear? Wouldn't you rather Jesus say, listen, some people are going to hurt you, but I'm going to make them stop. I'm going to see to it that you don't have to suffer at all. That's not what the Lord Jesus says. He says, don't be afraid of the things which you are going to suffer. Someone else mentioned it this morning. That isn't it ironic, or isn't it evident of where our hearts are at, that whenever we, and I mean the royal we as Christians, whenever something happens that is not good, right? People are diagnosed with cancer that we love. People get into car wrecks. People lose jobs. We would say unfortunate or bad things happen. And the first thing that comes to our mind is, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in that place where you cry out to God and you say, God, what are you doing? This is painful. I don't deserve this. Brother read from Job chapter 1 this morning, right? Think about what Job suffered. He lost not just all of his means of making a living. He lost all 10 of his kids at once. I can't imagine a greater catastrophe to ever happen to any person ever. That you would lose all of your children. How do I view suffering? Right? How do I view suffering? And here the message is to the church at Smyrna is this: the suffering that you're about to endure, I need you to get through, I need you to work through that. Keep reading down in this verse. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Look at that next phrase, that you may be tried. Or another way of translating that word tried from the Greek is that you may be proven. One thing that Scripture, and again, James, the book of James makes very clear, is that untested faith is not faith at all. Untested faith is not faith at all. What was the evidence? We call the Lord Jesus faithful and true, right? That's He's chapter 1. He's the one who's faithful and true. What's the evidence of that? Well, He endured the cross. He endured the fullness of humanity and His Father's wrath in an act of obedience. Yeah, see, the cross wasn't an accident. The cross wasn't just some bad thing that happened to happen to Jesus, took Him by surprise. No, the cross was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was faithful to God's plan despite the fact that it literally cost Him everything. That you may be tried. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, that you may be proven to be genuine. Proven to be genuine. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, a lot of ink has been written about what does the 10 days thing represent. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I know exactly which person's interpretation is correct. What I do understand is this. The Lord is saying to the church at Smyrna, the time of testing, this time of tribulation, this time of trouble, this time of suffering is only temporary. It has a beginning and it has an end. This isn't going to be some sort of perpetual thing that you're going to have to literally endure for all time. It has a beginning and an end. And when you endure to the end, there's something of value at the end of it. I will give you a crown of life. Wow. Even if you have to endure unto death, the Lord says, I will give you a crown of life. Isn't it nice that the one who has defeated death is the same one who is saying that, right? Takes us right back to the first verse, how it was set up. Scripture talks about, I think, 4 different crowns that a believer could potentially get. This is just one of them, right? There's the crown of righteousness from 2 Timothy. There's a crown of life, both in James and in here. There's a crown of glory mentioned in Scripture in 1 Peter 5. He that hath an ear, again, now we're back down, we're talking to individuals. It is singular. He that has an ear, or she that has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh, the characteristic of an overcomer is one that shall be not hurt of the second death. Now, if we want to go through and study, what does it mean, second death? I'll just give you, again, the cliff notes on that. Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's, was it verse 24, says this. It's appointed unto man to die once. Right? It's appointed unto man, unto anybody, to die once. And I think I mentioned this last time when I was here in January. Do I live in the reality? Do each one of us live in this reality? Because we pray for people who are sick, who have, you know, diseases, who have cancer, and we're concerned about them for their life. Do I live in the reality and the understanding that I'm dying too? No matter how young or how old you are here in this room, do you understand you're dying? Listen, nobody gets out of this life alive. Nobody. Do you live your life like you're dying? What do I mean by that? Are you making the most of every moment? Like I have a finite number of moments. I better make them count. The overcomer is one who shall not be hurt of the second death. And if we went towards the end of Revelation in chapter 20, we would read what the second death is. See, it's appointed unto man to die once. But there's a couple of different resurrections that are talked about in Scripture. And in John chapter 5, I think it's verse 29, Jesus talks about this, the resurrection of the damned. The resurrection of those who there's no hope for them after the resurrection. You see, there's going to be the resurrection of believers, right? We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Anybody here, chapter 4, ever read that? What are we as Christians in today, what are we waiting for? Yeah, how do we know when he comes back? There's going to be a trumpet, right? We're waiting for a trumpet. That's what we're waiting for. And at the sound of that trumpet, one of two things is going to happen to you, depending on if you're alive or, as Scripture says, asleep, euphemism for death. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's what the Scripture says, right? You guys have read this before? Is this a first time for you? Okay, you've heard it before. The dead in Christ rise first at that trumpet. And then those who are alive at the same time will be caught up together, will meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. That's our hope. But there's another resurrection, because there's a whole lot of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Are they going to be resurrected too? Yeah. Yeah, they are. End of the millennial kingdom, after the final rebellion of humanity, there's a final resurrection, the resurrection of the damned, and that is what is called the second death, because they are resurrected unto judgment, condemnation to the lake of fire. It's an awful thing. But those who would endure, those who would overcome, shall not be hurt of the second death. So, what is the thing that as overcomers we're being encouraged to overcome in the letter to the church at Smyrna? Overcoming the fear of trial, of persecution, whether that's societal, whether that's economic, whether that's physical, specifically for your faith in Christ. And how do we as believers, how do we overcome? Well, are you confident in the Lord Jesus? Is he your all in all? Is he, in fact, the one that you would say he's the first and the last and he's everything in between? Or are you, and this is right, the heresy that Paul was dealing with in the church, the churches in Galatia, the whole reason the book of Galatians was written, because false teachers had come in and told the Christians that, yeah, Jesus was good, but he wasn't enough. You had to add something to that. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Galatians, is refuting that heresy. Jesus is all in all. Is he all in all in your life? Do you look to him and him alone for your eternal security, for your salvation? Peter said this, right, in Acts chapter 4, is it verse 12? There is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. Is that how I live my life? How confident are you in Jesus' defeat of death? How confident are you of Jesus' defeat of death? I've encountered a few believers in my life who were it seemed unusually crippled by the idea of dying. And they lived in such a way that they clung to this life. You know, footnote here, aside, parenthetical thought. Last time I was here, Jack Spender was alive. And here I am 3 months later, and I think Jack had spoken here, I think a week or two before I was here, right? And the brother's gone now. He's with the Lord. At his funeral, his son Jonathan, I'm not sure if he shared it from the platform or he and I had this conversation off to the side, but Jonathan said this. His dad had told him years ago, he said, listen, if anything ever happens to me and I end up on a respirator or on a heart-lung machine, something that's going on, He's like, I want you to know right now, don't you dare do anything to keep me out of heaven. My reward isn't here, it's there in glory. So if the decision has to be made to pull the plug, I'm telling you right now, pull the plug! See, that is the testimony of someone who is convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And not afraid to die. Not afraid to die. How convinced are you and I of that? And I'm not saying people need to have a death wish. I'm not saying to be like crazy sick about this, right? I'm not saying people should treat your life casually or carelessly. Your life is precious. Your life is important. Live it to its fullest. But let's not be terrified of dying. That's a doorway into something magnificent, right? If I believe the Lord Jesus Christ really, in fact, came back from the grave, that he defeated death, oh, grave, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? You got nothing. You got nothing on me, right? That is the characteristic of an overcomer. Characteristic of an overcomer. Is it really 12:15 right now? Man. I was hoping we'd do two churches today, maybe three. Are you guys okay if we go are we okay? All right. We will move more quickly through Pergamos. I will try. I go, not, but you guys know I'm probably not good at that. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which have the sharp sword with two edges. What is the Lord Jesus now making a reference to? Yes, the power of his word. The power of his word. It we know this from Hebrews, right? The sword of the word of God is so precise that it can separate the very most minute differences. And it uses biological references, the separating of bone and marrow. But the idea is this, it can divide the thoughts in the intents of your heart. That's how sharp this sword is. It gets right to the point. And it is able to make distinctions and differences. That's where this next letter to a church starts. I have a sword that is able to tell and tease apart real differences. It says this, I know your works. There it is again. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name. And you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. And so the idea is this, is the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, I know your works. Again, I'm intimately familiar with what goes on at the church at Pergamos, which, by the way, at one point in time was the provincial capital for Rome. And this is where the first temple actually was set up for emperor worship. And it's like, the idea is this, is that Jesus is saying, listen, I know you guys are set up right inside Satan's camp. I know you are literally surrounded by the enemy. And I know this, that you held fast to my name and that you haven't denied the faith. I know that. Well, if you read that far and you stopped, you'd be like, hey, Pergamos is doing all right. Let's keep reading. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, one of the cool things about this text in particular is what it indicates to me is that the Lord Jesus Christ expects the people who are reading this letter to understand the reference he just made. Right? My brother-in-law, Frank, I love him so much. He and I grew up in somewhat similar ways. We watched a lot of television together. Well, not together. We watched a lot of television. And so Frank is an encyclopedia of snippets and quotes from cartoons and movies from an era that I remember. And so he will make a reference, and if we're in a group of younger people, they will all think, man, Mr. Pizzuto's kind of weird. What did he just say? Why did he say it? And I'm on the floor laughing. I got it, right? I understood the reference, right? And when Jesus quotes this about Balaam and Balak, he is making the reasonable assumption that the people who are reading this letter know what he's talking about. Saints, do you know what he's talking about here? Are you guys familiar with the account of Balaam and Balak from Numbers 24 and 25? Because that's where it comes from. It comes from the Old Testament, right? I'll give you the cliff notes on what happened here. Evil king, children of Israel have come out of Egypt and they're crossing his territory. He doesn't want them to cross their territory, but they keep beating every army that they face. And so he finds this dude by the name of Balaam, and it's really not explained exactly in Scripture how it all works out, but Balaam is actually not a Jew, but he is a prophet. God has spoken to him and through him. And so this evil king asked Balaam to curse the people of Israel for money. And Balaam says, you know what, I'll take your money, king. I'll see what I can do. And Balaam talks to God, and God says, you will not curse my people. You will say exactly what I tell you to say. And so as the events unfold, Balaam blesses the nation of Israel. And at the end of it, this evil king is so mad at Balaam, he says, listen, I hired you to curse these people, and you blessed them. Balaam says this, you know what, I can't do anything more or less than what God tells me to do. But I'll tell you to do this. Send your women and your temple prostitutes and some information about the idols that you worship. Send them down into the camp of Israel. Approach them as not your enemies, but as your friends. Introduce them to your pagan, he doesn't say pagan, introduce them to your practices and your religion. If you really want to mess with God's people, that's how you do it. And so this evil king does that very thing. And true, it works. The people of Israel who have come out of 38 years in the desert embrace idol worship, embrace these women as prostitutes. And there's this whole just, and it happens almost instantly, it seems like. The children of Israel fall into sexual immorality almost at the drop of a hat, first chance that they're given. And it's not something that they're kind of doing off on the side. Moses won't see us. We can probably get away with this. It says this in Numbers 25. The middle of the day, there's a plague going on because of the sin, because of the idolatry of the sin. And people are weeping, and some of them are praying, and the whole leadership council of Israel is sitting out, and they're trying to sort things out, figure out what's going on. And in the middle of that, middle of the day, right in front of everybody, one of the princes of Israel walks right past everybody with this woman named Cosby, his prostitute, takes her right into his tent, right in the middle of Israel, out in front of everybody. That's how blatantly their hearts were turned, and so quickly. You see, what happened at the church in Pergamos is that despite the fact that they were faithful to the Lord, despite the fact that they held fast to his name, there were some in that group of called out ones who had been impacted by the world that they lived in, and that these outside influences had oozed under the door and had found place in their hearts. And whether that was they embraced the convenience of sort of being part of fitting in with their world, which, by the way, we already know is where Satan dwells, right? That's the previous verse. Satan's camp is where Pergamos was. They had embraced some of those cultural aspects and they had embraced some of the gross immorality that went with that. Things that are antithetical to the Word of God. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And I know we talked about this last time I was here in January. We don't quite are positive what the Nicolaitans were. A lot of ink has been used to describe it. We know this from the name Nicholas. It's a Greek word that means the one who conquers the people. And the idea is this, it probably was the beginning of a clergy-laity distinction. There was some way in which some set up to oppress the rest of the people in the church, right? Make some sort of distinction that God hadn't made. And we talked about this last time. Listen, there's things that Jesus hates, and this is one of them. Verse 16, repent. Change the way you're thinking and consequently how you're acting. Change. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and hear this reference, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, when the Lord Jesus says that to the church at Pergamos, which them is he referring to? Well, there's a them in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, I will fight against them. The idea behind that verse is this, as he's speaking to collectively all the saints in this church. If I have to, I will come and settle this. And I'll do it with the sword of my mouth. How shameful it would be to that church, to those who are there faithful. What a shame, both from those who are in leadership, right down to everybody else who's sitting in that congregation, that the Lord Jesus would have to come himself and call out sin. You see this, brothers and sisters, does the scriptures not tell us that if you see a brother in error, you should have a word with him? That it is an act of love to help them. That it is unloving to just let them be. Now, this is not about a pride thing. This is not about a control thing. But when my kids were little, and they were in the front yard, I made sure the gate was closed to the street because I didn't want them to get squished by a car. I wasn't being controlling. I was being loving when I closed the gate. Right? Do we love each other enough to have a tough conversation with a brother or sister? Do you love them enough to do that? Do you love a brother, sister enough to say, hey, can we sit down? I've seen some things in your life, and I want to talk about it. I got a question. Because I see some things in Scripture that don't line up with the things that you've said and the things that you've done. Can we have a conversation about that? Or do we go, well, it's none of my business? Or that's the elder's thing. Or that's their parents' thing. That's somebody else's responsibility. Yeah? Do we sit there and go, man, I hope Jesus comes down with a sharp two-edged sword and sets this right? That would be to our shame. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. It's for all of us. You know, the reason it's repeated, you want to know why the reason it's repeated? Yeah, so we don't miss it. That's why it's repeated. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Overcome what? overcome the worldly influences. Folks, do you realize something? Do you realize you live where Satan dwells? You see this planet that we live on? It rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It rejected him. We live in the midst of rebels and traitors to God. We live in the place where the prince of the power of the air calls the shots. Now, he is under the ultimate authority of the God of heaven, but he offered the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus. Do you realize you live in Satan's camp? Do you realize those influences of the world, unless you guard yourself against them, will influence how you think and subsequently how you act? Do we understand that part of that influence is for us to act in a way that is completely out of sync with what God has laid out in His Scripture? You see, the world says, all love is good. All love is right. There is no restriction on how you want to express that. That is contrary to what the Word of God says. Right? To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. The one who overcomes these and guards against these influences of the world, I will give the hidden manna. Again, it's cool, that word hidden in the Greek, it's the word crypto. And we get our word cryptography, how to undo a mystery, right? Or something that's scrambled, some sort of a hidden message. The hidden manna, well, where is it hidden? Well, it's hidden in heaven, right? And if we went to John chapter 6 and we looked at the bread of life discourse, the Lord talks about himself as the manna that came down, that has now come down from heaven. He calls himself the bread that's come down from heaven. And the whole purpose of that John chapter 6, that bread of life discourse, is this, is Jesus is saying, I am sufficient for you completely. Completely. Not only am I sufficient, I'm absolutely essential for you to be alive. I am the bread of life. So the one who overcomes, again, Jesus is saying, I'm here, I'm available, I'm sufficient for you. And then the second thing he says is, I will give you a white stone. The reference there can be kind of vague, but it was this. If you were on trial for something in the time that this was written, I believe this is the correct understanding of this. If you were found not guilty, they would give you a white stone. That was your writ of release, that you were found not guilty. And if ever the idea came up again that, hey, weren't you part of that legal action? Didn't somebody see you or sue you? You could produce that white stone and say, I was given this by the judge. It means I was exonerated. I was found not guilty. The overcomer is one who has been given a white stone. And look at this, in the stone, a new name written, which no man knows, say he that has received it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You're a new creation. What does that mean? It means this, that when I came to Christ, everything that I was before, whatever fault, whatever failure that was in me, the Lord's not going to hold those things over my head. In Him, I'm new. In Him, I have this evidence that I have been exonerated, that I've been forgiven. And the context here is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to make sure that you know that that's personal. This isn't some sort of blanket statement that it's sort of a wishy-washy thing. This is an intimate interaction that happens between the judge and the accused. You've been exonerated. Brothers and sisters, overcomers, do you live your life like you've been exonerated? Do you live your life like you're a new creation in Jesus Christ? These are the letters to the church at Smyrna. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is the letter to the church at Pergamos. Jesus is your all in all. Live like it. You've been set free. The judge has exonerated you. Live like it. That's what it means to be an overcomer. That's what it means to be living that victorious life that he would have for you. If you or I are not there, the message is also very clear. Repent. Man, change the way you're thinking. Change the direction you're moving in. Repent. Repent. Thank you for letting me run long. I took more than you gave me. I ask your forgiveness. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we part. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you so much that you left us this instruction. Lord, we hear your words, and it, to quote the people of Israel, it cuts us to the quick. Lord, we thank you so much that in your grace, you let us know how you evaluate what's on the test. And you give us time to stop and to think and correct what needs to be corrected and to reinforce and strengthen that which is right and true. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you that you wrote these letters. You loved us enough to write these letters to the churches that we would know. Lord, we pray that we would heed the words that the Spirit says to our hearts, and that we wouldn't be lazy or slack with it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would have that freedom to work in our hearts, to both change our minds and change our behavior wherever that needs to happen. Lord Jesus, we hear your words again, that you come quickly and that your reward is with you. Oh, Lord Jesus, to be in your presence, how we desire that. Father, we ask that you'd bless us now as we part. We give you thanks in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.